press record. Okay. So the things you need, the thing I'm going to do, I figured a long time ago that the best way for me to teach preaching is to teach you the way I do it. Now that may be relevant for you, it may not be so relevant for you, and therefore you need to know a couple of things about me. This sort of thing to me is totally foreign. I am completely computer illiterate. I hate the things. I have nothing to do with them. Except now, I sound like a hypocrite because when I came back from holidays in May, there's a computer sitting on my desk. And I think David sent me some emails. I know how to get an email now, and you'll notice that when I send one back to you, it's very short because it takes about 10 minutes to get one sentence into it. But so in terms of sermon preparation, I do not use internet. I do not use computers. I have nothing to do with them. In fact, when I prepare my sermons, as you can see, I write everything out by hand like that. It's fully written out. And at Christmas time, I gave each of my sons-in-law, who are preachers, the indispensable tool they need in preparing a sermon. That is, I gave them a pen so that they could write their material out, I think, with a pen. And as you'll see when we come to the pyramid, I'll show you how I just use that, and I use pencils and pens, and that's how I express my thoughts. Well, the first page then, what is preaching? Let me read to you from what I think is a magnificent book. It came out in the early 1980s. I don't know if you've seen it. It's called The Philippian Fragment by Calvin Miller. It is the story of a pastor of the Philippian congregation in the first century whose name was Eusebius, and he's writing to a friend of his, Clement. And he's writing about the sort of difficulties he's having in his congregation. In his congregation, there happen to be certain wealthy people, and they believe that it's time that Eusebius moved on. He's starting to preach the gospel very definitely. They're being challenged, and they've got this idea that he should go and join the monks of St. Thaddeus, who are monks who have taken a silent vow, and they've had their tongues cut out of their heads in order to make sure that they don't say anything. Well, he goes to the monks of St. Thaddeus just to see whether or not this might be God's leading for him to leave the pastoral ministry and go and join the monks. He sits down with one of the monks by the name of Cicero Chrysostom. Cicero Chrysostom and I became as good friends as we might, with my talking and his nodding or writing monosyllable phrases on the scratch parchment. Cicero had once preached in the suburbs of Philadelphia. By his own immodest testimony, he was a popular preacher, and large crowds attended whenever and wherever he spoke the gospel. "Do you like the silent life?" I asked him. He dipped his quill in the berry juice and scratched on the parchment, "I like preach," he wrote, living up to his monkish vows to write no more words than absolutely necessary to communicate what he had to say. "How are the accommodations here?" I asked. "Bed hard," he wrote. "And the food, is it well prepared?" I asked. "Bad cooked food, awful," he complained with his quill and parchment. "Do you miss preaching?" I asked. Tears came to his eyes, and he dipped his quill and wrote for fully 5 minutes, "I love preach. I love feel God power. I love see people's faces when they hear sermon. I love power of spoken gospel." He stopped writing. He buried his head in the sleeve of his robe and convulsed. When he stopped convulsing, I spoke softly. "I'm a preacher in Philippi, but I've been having second thoughts. I may come here and become your silent brother. You see, things aren't going well for me in the congregation, and I feel it might be God trying to tell me to." Cicero Chrysostom jumped up and shoved me onto the rough carved bench. He dipped his quill into the ink and scrawled in large, angry letters across the parchment, "No, no, no, keep tongue. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher?" He stopped writing the giant letters and opened his mouth and faced me. There was nothing there, just an odd, powerless cavity. Nothing was behind his teeth, Clement. For the first time in my life, I realized that silence cannot truly serve our dear Lord best. Only sound may serve, and the sound must be trumpeted in faith. It must not quail before those who would seek to put to silence that speech of integrity that has something to say and has to say something. Clement, remember the monks of St. Thaddeus. 22 of them would give their lives if they could just stand one more time in the marketplace and cry out above the hostile unbelievers, Jesus saves. So God has called us to a teaching, preaching ministry. And it's just a wonderful privilege that God has given us tongues whereby we can bless his people and lead his people. I listened to a couple of emails I've received lately from graduates overseas. One in Mongolia, Mojit Baldendorj. He took a preaching workshop over three afternoons. It was exciting to see how God is raising up leaders in rural areas in Mongolia, as well as to see what challenges they face in their ministries. Over 20 leaders were present during this time, and most of them were new leaders in ministry. I shared with them how it is important to preach exegetically and systematically. I discovered that all of them preached topically and had never even heard of expository preaching. It was a very fruitful time with them to share the principles of expository preaching. And this one from a fellow, one of our graduates, who's working in Hong Kong. And he's talking about surviving in Hong Kong. We have not had much sound preaching at all here. Often leaders feel embarrassed to preach a sermon, preferring to give a little talk so as not to bore you with a sermon. A true quote, I was screaming inside, please bore me with a sermon just for 1 week, and I am in tears describing this true thing to you. It is true that Oz Guinness at the first Congress on Biblical Exposition in the United States said this, America is utterly exceptional in the community of nations because of its deep religious roots, an opportunity for public expression of faith. But in all my studies, I have yet to see a Western society where the church pews are so full and yet the sermons are so empty. Now, what is preaching? I put down there in your notes J.I. Packer's sermon. A sermon is an applied declaration of some part of God's word. And I think that Packer, in his definition, therefore puts his finger on a distinctive difference between a sermon and a lecture. And that is, the distinctive difference is application. It is an applied declaration. Now, I think this is something we need to hear, particularly in Sydney, and I guess we're not far from you, whether or not, I think the great criticism that can be made of Sydney preaching generally is that it is much more a lecture than it is a sermon. It is much more teaching than it is preaching. And I put it to you that a lecture and a sermon are quite different in their aim. The aim, for example, of a lecture is to impart knowledge. The aim of a sermon, however, is to impart knowledge as a means to an end, so that the will of the hearer is moved. The lecturer can presuppose interest. If you don't listen, you don't get the knowledge, you don't pass the exam. But a preacher must never presuppose interest. The preacher must always work hard to win and earn attention. Now, Stott says there, I put as a second quote, a sermon is different from a lecture in that it conveys one main thought. So that the sermon has one big idea, which is the one big idea of the passage. Now, because the preacher must not presuppose interest, I put it to you that the theological lecturer will always begin with the Bible, but the sermon never will. I don't think the preacher ought to ever begin with the Bible. Oh, that's where he's going to come. But if you stand up on Sunday and say, last week we looked at 1 Peter 1, this week we're looking at 1 Peter 2, I think you've shown great disrespect for me. You've not grappled with my interest. You've not got me going. You've not given me a good reason to listen. Therefore, from the very beginning, it seems to me, you must begin with life and lead me to the scriptures which have the answer to the question that you have raised. Now, I'll stop in a moment. We'll talk about more about this. But notice Packer says, an applied declaration of God's word, some part of God's word. Now, Phillips Brooks, who was an Episcopalian bishop in Boston in the latter part of the 19th century, said that preaching is truth through personality. And that probably is an inadequate definition of preaching as such. But it brings out the fact that none of us preach in exactly the same way because none of us have the same personality. And the way you preach and the way I preach may well be slightly different from one another. Now, the view of preaching that we have, and then I've just quoted Lloyd-Jones there, that preaching really is logic on fire. The view of preaching which we have will be formed by our view of Scripture. Now let's look at our view of Scripture and let's look at what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Which one commentator says you can't read 2 Timothy without something like a veil of tears over the eyes when you realise that this is Paul's last letter. And he's writing to the young pastor Timothy. And notice what he tells Timothy to do. He urges him to do. Chapter 4, verse 2. Timothy is to preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now notice, why is Timothy to do this? It is based on the apostle's conviction as to what Scripture is. What is Scripture? Look at chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. That is, it is expired. It's breathed out. And therefore it is good for certain things. It is good for teaching the truth. It is good for rebuking. It is good for correcting and restoring us to the path of truth. And it is good for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now notice, that is what God has breathed the Scriptures out to do, to teach, rebuke, correct, to train. Now notice therefore what Paul says to Timothy in verse 2 of chapter 4, is that he is to do those things. He is to correct, he is to rebuke, he is to encourage. That is, that Timothy is to do in his pastoral ministry what Paul says the Bible has been breathed out by God to do. Therefore, what you believe about Scripture, you will see that that carries through and determines the way you preach. If the Bible is God's unique revelation, breathed out from him, therefore it is the Bible which must dominate our preaching. Therefore, some people, when they prepare a sermon, just divide the page into four columns. That is, on one, what the passage teaches, what the passage rebukes, what the passage corrects, and how the passage restores me and equips me for godliness. And that may well be a good approach to this preparation of a sermon. Now, let me offer the following definition of what preaching is. Biblical preaching exposes the text of the Bible so that it speaks plainly to the listener and calls for a response of repentance and faith. Such preaching is the product of the hard work of preparation by a Spirit-empowered preacher. Now, I think that's a fairly comprehensive definition of what preaching is. Let's look at each of those elements. Biblical preaching exposes. Have a look, if you would, at John chapter 1, 18. Where you've got the Greek word from which we get our word exegesis, exegeomai. And John 1:18 really probably is the summary verse of the whole of John's Gospel. If you take that verses 1 to 17 is the introduction to John, verse 18 is the summary of the introduction. And therefore it sums up all of the great themes that are to come. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has literally exegeted the Father, exegeomai. So he has exegeted the Father. He has brought the Father from the realm of the invisible to the realm of the visible. Now flip back one page to Luke 24, where Jesus comes on the Emmaus Road to these two men who are walking along. And look at verse 27 of Luke 24. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them, he exposed to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. See how they describe what Jesus did. Look at verse 32. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? So they describe what Jesus is doing as an opening up of the scriptures. The effect of this, verse 32, our hearts were burning within us. We compare that back to verse 17, where they're walking along and their faces are downcast. So there is a change in their emotions because of this explanation of the scriptures to them. And then verse 33, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. So their will was moved to action. Just as Jesus is the exposition of the Father, just as the Lord Jesus on the Emmaus Road opens up the scriptures, that exposition, that opening up, is to be the basis of what our preaching ministry, our teaching ministry, is to be about. Now next, the text. What is the text of the Bible that is to be opened up? It is any portion of scripture. A text can be a verse, a text can be a paragraph, a text can be a chapter, a text can be a whole book. So, for example, if you don't want to get bogged down in Job, do one sermon on Job, 42 chapters, just do one. Now, I'll put it to you, the rule I take for the size of the text is this. The smaller the text, the more attention I've got to give to context. So if I just take one verse, then it's terribly important that I give a lot of attention to context. The larger the section that I preach from, the more attention I've got to give to summarising, to the movements, which we'll look a bit later, have a look at later. But if I'm doing one whole book, say, of Job, I should be able to define the main movements in the book, the big sweeping movements, point one, point two, point three. I've got to be able to summarise, otherwise the congregation isn't going to cope with looking at that amount of material. So the smaller the text, more attention to context. The larger the text, more attention to summary. Thirdly, that so that the text speaks plainly to the listener. So that is, the text is to be the highlight, and not my intellect or the beauty of my language. Andrew Blackwood said these three abide, faith, hope and clarity, but the greatest of these is clarity. And so clarity is terribly important, that we set the text plainly before our listeners so that everybody should be able to understand what we're saying. And we'll have a special lecture tomorrow on clarity. And this calls for the response of repentance and faith. Have a look at Acts chapter 20. Well, Acts chapter 20 is just a fascinating chapter because it's here that the Apostle Paul, in the whole book of Acts, it's the only talk that the Apostle Paul really gives to a specifically Christian audience, that is the elders from Ephesus. And what he's doing here in Acts chapter 20 is telling them what he had done when he was ministering to them for 2 and 40 years in Acts chapter 19. But notice what he emphasises. Now you remember at Acts chapter 19, he preached and taught in the hall of Tyrannus. Extraordinary miracles were done through him. But notice that when he rehearses his ministry, when he gets to Acts chapter 20, he doesn't even mention the extraordinary miracles. He mentions the things that he wants them to duplicate. Now, what are those things? Well, look at verse 20. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Now, notice, there are three English words there. Preach, taught, declared. Look at verse 24. The Lord Jesus has given me the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Verse 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom. Verse 27. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Now see how Paul summarises his ministry. Preach, teach, declare, testify, preach, proclaim. And he does it publicly, and he does it also from house to house. I think that if there is one neglected verse in all of Acts, it is Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Because I don't know about you, but the last word I gave to our students as they graduated last year is, if God calls you to pastoral ministry, please visit. Because pastoral visitation, certainly in Sydney, is becoming old-fashioned. It's out of style. There are too many dangers involved with it. But here, Paul is showing us the model, preaching publicly, teaching house to house. Just taking up the Richard Baxter model in the Reformed Pastor, and sitting down with people one-on-one and going through the whole congregation. I've been doing that just this year with my fellowship group at college, just spending 3/4 to an hour with each student in the group, going through the Richard Baxter questions and just talking to them about their own spiritual growth. And it's been really helpful to us both. And so doing that, eyeballing your people, going having lunch with them or whatever, taking your wife or husband along with you and visiting with them and going through the Baxter model is terribly important. They have taught you publicly and from house to house. So it would seem to me that in the mind of the Apostle Paul, certainly he talks about this when he gets to verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and how important this is to him. Verse 26, he takes his responsibility seriously, but he says, having declared this to you, I am innocent of the blood of all men. It seemed to me that Paul had the goal that he had a body of truth that he believed that every Christian should understand and believe. And I put it to you, do you have that goal for your congregation? That every member of your congregation who professes the name of Christ should know certain great truths. And do you catechise them publicly and from house to house to make sure that every person in your congregation, yes, they know and understand this doctrine, this doctrine, this doctrine, this doctrine. There is a package of material that they know and understand. And Paul is saying at the heart of his Ephesian ministry, and remember, he probably had access to the hall of Tyrannus in siesta time, 12 o'clock to 2 o'clock. So when everybody else was asleep, that's when he was catechizing people publicly and then visiting house to house. This is at the heart of his ministry. And notice what he says, that he's calling on them, verse 21, both Jews and Greeks, that the appropriate response to the preaching and declaration of doctrine is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. So he's always calling upon people to repent, and he is always calling upon people to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. That is how we live. That is the heart of Christian living. God speaks to Abram. Abram believes God. There's a model relationship. God speaks, Abram believes. So at every point in my Christian walk, I am to hear God speak, I am to repent, and I am to believe. That is what it is about, repentance and faith. And of course, that's what Paul said. If you look earlier at chapter 17 of Acts, when he is at Athens, he says in Acts 17 at the Areopagus, verse 31, God has set the day when he will judge the world. He's given proof of this by raising the judge from the dead, and therefore he commands all people everywhere to repent. So at every point in my sermon, I'm moving towards what can I encourage these people to repent of, and how should they respond in faith to the Lord Jesus. So that is the response. And fifthly, this is the product of hard work by the Spirit-empowered preacher. That is the combination. That illumination for the preacher does not occur in a vacuum. It occurs with hard work, with pencil in hand, with computer before you. You're working away. You're working on words. You're working in lexicons. You're working in concordances. You're working, and as you work, God himself in the person of his Spirit will help you have insight into the text. Now, this sort of preaching is under attack. It's under attack from people who say, well, it's too hard for the congregation. Drama is easier. Dance is more appealing to watch. It's under attack from sociologists who say, we don't need these monologues anymore. People have discovered that they have a mouth as well as ears. We want to enter into dialogue with the preacher. And communication experts say, yes, a monologue is a very inefficient way of communicating truth. A monstrous monologue by a moron to mutes. That's what preaching is, according to the communication experts. But Klaus Runia, in his book on preaching, says the most crushing criticism of all is that preaching is boring. Now, what are the trends? How do we respond to that crushing criticism? Well, I notice a number of trends around to help us alleviate the problem of boredom. This is not over the page yet. I'll get to that soon. But one of the trends I've noticed, just sitting, for example, at Katoomba and listening to preachers there, is we've now got the PowerPoint explosion. And I find that terribly frustrating. Last night we had open evening at college, and there was a PowerPoint presentation on while I'm speaking. And while I'm speaking and introducing the faculty, people are laughing, and I think, what have I said that's wrong? What they've done is they've flashed up baby photos of the faculty there. That's what they're laughing. I find it quite off-putting. And so at Katoomba, the first PowerPoint presentation we had went something like this. The bloke was preaching, and he said, oh, is it up there? And he went on preaching. Is that up there now? And I thought, come on, just preach, will you? Just preach. Because that's taking away attention from the Bible. So if you can get PowerPoint to work well, that's okay. But be very careful. It doesn't take attention away from the Bible. The other thing I think we work hard at is we get into the internet and you've got all these sites where you can go and pick up illustrations and make them your own. But I just think you can pick an internet illustration so clearly, and it's so dry, and it's not you. And you start talking about the LA Lakers to a Newcastle congregation, fair dinkum, come on. So you've got to be careful on that. And the other thing that I think that we work, that we respond to this criticism of boredom, we go light on doctrine. We think people can't take doctrine anymore. But I think what people need is doctrine. Presented them in clear, faithful ways. And that's what our preaching ought to be doing. And the other thing, of course, that we're facing in Sydney and probably up here as well is the ongoing problem of handling worship songs and worship leaders who tend to take over. And we move away in these worship songs from the great objective realities of the faith into soapy romanticism. Now, I know when I say that, my kids say, Dad, you're getting old, and I know that I'm getting old. But I put it to you, I have not heard a modern song that puts forward the great truth of the faith like the old hymns do. And I know nothing about music, but I can guarantee you this. When I get to men's convention, you play any modern song you like, and the blokes go to sleep. But you put on And Can It Be, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, the Dam Busters tune to the Psalms, and the men will lift the roof off. Now, there's something about the old songs and their truths and the way they're set that encourage singing. And that just doesn't happen with a lot of the new songs. Okay, so now I've got that off my chest. We'll move on, shall we? I know it makes me sound old. There are nice new songs. But I think that often the new songs, when I go to church and we sing the new songs, they're all about me. And they're all about how I love him and what I've done for him. And I think, hey, the gospel's all about him. It's all about what he's done for me. It's about the great objectives, the truths of the faith. All right, now over the page, and I'll stop at the end of these 2 points. Such preaching, expository preaching, is central to the purpose of God. And I think we need to rediscover that. You remember when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, we commend you, we thank God for you, because when you received the word from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. And that is the great truth, that when we preach, we are preaching the word of God, and the preacher, as Luther said, is the mouthpiece of God. The Second Helvetic Confession put it best when it said, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. And that's the great truth, isn't it? The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. So when I go to church on Sunday morning and the preacher stands up and he preaches faithfully from the text, I'm being addressed by God himself. the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And such preaching is central to the purpose of God. Look at Luke 24. Here, Luke provides the bridge over to his second volume when he says in verse 24, chapter 24, verse 46, Jesus told them, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem." Do you see it? Verse 46 is a good summary of the Gospel, volume 1. Verse 47 is an excellent summary of the book of Acts, volume 2. And it is as much the purpose of God that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead as it is the purpose of God that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. I think we say verse 46 is absolutely central to the purpose of God. Verse 47 is not so important. Notice that the Lord Jesus puts them on a par. It is as much the purpose of God that the gospel should reach the ends of the earth as that the Christ should suffer and die and rise on the third day. And, of course, verse 47 is linked up with Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that is what the book of Acts is all about. How God is fulfilling his purpose in seeing the gospel go out to the ends of the earth. God's great purpose for today, having established the gospel, is that the gospel of repentance and forgiveness should be preached from the centre, Jerusalem, to the ends of the earth. And therefore such preaching is central to the purpose of God. Well, I'll stop there for just a couple of minutes. Any comments or questions you want to make as a response to any of that that's been said? Anything? Sorry?
Yes.
Okay. I'm listening to just all the sort of stuff, I guess, that's around. I guess in our church it's mostly Hillsong stuff. Yeah. Okay, this is the EMU music stuff. Is that right? Yeah, good stuff. I don't think it's readily singable all the same.
No, not all of it.
No. But, I mean, certainly it's focused on the truth, but I don't think it's readily singable. It just doesn't go sometimes. I think it's much better to be sung by individuals or in groups rather than congregational singing. Yes?
So does the statement, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word.
Yes.
I think that... There's a danger, is there not, of a descent into demagoguery on the part of preachers. You start to imagine that whatever they say is finally, authoritative, kind of a popish thing. I tend to say to people, look, don't believe it because I say it. Test what I believe. Test what I say by the scriptures. I feel sometimes uncomfortable with that because it seems to be kind of qualifying and detracting from the authority, distracting. I mean, how do we maintain a proper balance between the kind of demagoguery on the one hand and the sort of airy fairiness on the other?
Yeah, no, it's a good point, Peter, because I think the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. And I think what the Helvetic Confession says there is true, and yet I agree with it, but I don't agree with it. I agree with it in the sense that I'm sure that they wrote it, that as the preacher speaks faithfully and consistently the Bible, it is the Word of God. And I find that's a really healthy corrective, because it reminds me that when I'm being addressed by the preacher faithfully according to Word, even though I might not like it and makes me feel uncomfortable, God is addressing me. At the same time, it doesn't mean that the preacher can say anything and be addressing me with the Word of God if it is not faithful to God's Word. So I think it's a corrective, and you've got to hold it in balance. The Helvetic Confession, therefore, had in mind it is the faithful preaching of the Word of God which is the Word of God. And so it's not a license for the preacher just to be ill-disciplined in his preparation. Yeah. But I think it is a healthy thing that when I go along to church on Sunday morning, I'm going to be addressed by God, provided the pastor has done his work of preparation well. And do people turn up with that sense of expectation? I think it's a healthy thing if they do. Okay, anything else? Yes, David?
I'm just saying, you perhaps suggested that we respond to pressure and boundary terms and stuff like that, but it is perhaps us creatures, they just come and got to clear for ourselves. Therefore, we're not even going to these things, let alone going to the next stage of.
Yeah, that may be, and that may be a reflection of our training, and it may be a reflection of our discipline now. Are you reading a substantial text on systematic theology yourself right now? I always like to have a substantial text on systematics next to me that I'm reading. So I think you've got to be constantly pushing yourself theologically, because I think Calvin studied theology in order to be a better pastor. He didn't study theology just to be a theologian. He studied theology in order to be a better pastor. And so the way I pastor my people well is by being theologically astute. I think the Puritans define theology as the art of living blessedly forever. Now, that's great, isn't it? Because theology is living. It's blessed living. And therefore, as pastor, I am here to encourage people to show them how, in the circumstances they are in, they might live in a way which honours God. That's pastoral ministry. So therefore, I need to be pushing myself theologically all the time. So you've got to decide, well, you've got to get a substantial text. And by a substantial text, I mean a substantial text of 1,200 words, 1,200 pages or so, well indexed, because I think that's vitally important, that constantly drives me back to the Bible. The one I'm reading at the moment is Robert L. Raymond's A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. And I think that's just a wonderful text on systematic theology, R-E-Y-M-O-N-D. I think it's about $70. But it's just a wonderful text. And it's been by my side now for 12 months. That's the one I'm just reading through constantly.
One of the things I fear in the online case is that I become ever more shallow, because there's so many good companies out there that they have things, not the thing that gives you helpful things for getting a sermon together.
Yeah.
But you don't have to give you that depth.
No. No. That's right. Yeah. And that's why I think, that's right, so you've got to be careful about that. I think you've got to be careful about being enslaved to the commentary. I think commentaries are poison. I think they're poison. I'll qualify that later on, but I think commentaries generally are poison. Anyway, I'll qualify that later on. Because poison is if you go to the commentary too early in the process of preparation. I think you ought to be working with the Bible. Hard with the text yourself before you go to the commentator and get the commentator to answer all your questions for you. You do your own thinking first. It would be foolish to disregard the commentary, but it is foolish, I think, to go to the commentary too early, because you just stop thinking. Okay, anything? Yes.
You might be answering the question about the text. Have you found it easier, especially with younger guys that you're working with?
Epistle. Yeah. The narrative's always the difficulty, because as I'll say later, the great problem it seems with narrative is in application. And Haddon Robinson says more heresy is preached in application than anywhere else. So, and the problem therefore, if we start on epistle, the easiest way to preach on the epistle is a paragraph. That's a unit of thought. And therefore, my difficulty then, in working with a class over 3 years, is to get them to do a text. Because I don't think I think that's where I'm not used to doing text myself. I'm used to doing paragraphs or chunks. And so it's good to force yourself to do a text occasionally. Now, some preachers I know only ever do texts. But I generally hardly ever do text. That's why I think it's good. Variety is the spice of life, to force yourself to do text occasionally. But narrative is difficult, yeah. Okay. Well, we press on because time goes on. The why of expository preaching. There are 7 reasons I put there. I think I've ended up with 8 reasons, 8 great benefits of expository preaching. First of all, the most obvious one, that it recognises the Bible for what it is. And, of course, the Bible is God's unique revelation. So as the prophet says, thus say the Lord, and as the apostles, you come to the apostles and they tell us what they've seen and heard. The prophet says, this is what the Lord has said. The apostles say, this is what we've seen, this is what we've heard. We speak with the same authority, but we say, of course, this is what the Lord has written. So we're not going from what we see, we've personally seen and heard, but we're going from a text that has been committed to writing, thus the Lord has written. And so we have this ministry of telling people what God has said in his word, and therefore it's recognising the Bible for what it is. And as Packer says, the Bible is God preaching. It's God's sermon to us. Secondly, it recognises Christian ministry for what it is. And that is, as Paul has said in Acts chapter 20, it's all about shepherding God's people, watching yourself, and then having oversight of God's people, and therefore feeding God's people, the flock, the word of God. That's what ministry is all about. It recognises church for what it is, the gathering of the people of God to hear God speak. In a recent Banner of Truth magazine, John R. DeWitt put it this way: the preacher must come from God, bearing God's message, speaking God's word, standing in a sense in God's place, addressing us with that which in no way rests on his own authority. So that's how we come. We come from God to speak God's word, to address us with what God has said, not resting on my own authority. And therefore the gathering of God's people to hear that is a vital time in my week. And that is what church is all about. And my response is to help one another, help my brothers and sisters to work that out in practice. That's why morning tea is such an important time to do that. And I think, therefore, just on that, this is a side issue. I think that's where our services should end. They end with a sermon. Don't have anything after the sermon. Don't have the closing hymn. Just get straight to morning tea. You've preached the word. You've encouraged people to repent and believe. Now get to morning tea. Because whatever you do after the sermon will just put that distance between the word of God and our fellowshipping together. And so I think now in Principal's Hour at college, we finish on the sermon and we go straight to morning tea I think we interrupt too much of what God is saying by having closing benedictions, closing hymns and all this sort of thing. And the other thing too, I think we are too reluctant to make appeals for people to respond and come down the front and speak to us about our sermons and about our word at that moment at which it is preached, but you might like to take that up later as well. So it recognises the church for what it is. It recognises people for what they are. And Lloyd Jones says you only need to know as much about people as the Bible tells you. And I guess, well, that's all right for a doctor who's got a good nose for people. But I think we at least need to know this, that people are like sheep. We are rebels. And if I am to change, I need more than a little philosophical chat. I need to have an authoritative word from God, because people are spiritually dead, and it is only God's word through the mouth of Ezekiel the prophet which brings the dry bones to life. So it recognises people for what they are. As one radio commentator said recently, it's a mongrel world. Who has got any answers? Well, it's God's diagnosis that's important, and God's solution is the only one that works. So this recognises people for what they are. It gives the congregation, and this is the extra one I think, this is the extra point, it gives the congregation a working hermeneutic. That is, how should I interpret the Bible as I read it myself in my own quiet time during the week? Well, you, the preacher, by the way you interpret the Bible, are giving people a working model of interpretation. So the sorts of things that you need to be asking yourself is, what does the passage say? Why does it say it here? Why does the author say it like this? What does it teach me about God? What does it teach me about me? They're the basic questions of reading and understanding the passage. And you are giving, therefore, putting the text into its context, etc., you're giving the congregation a good model of how to interpret the Bible for themselves. expository preaching is beneficial. Then next, fifthly on your page, because it's systematic, and that's good for you, the preacher, because you don't have to be worrying about what you're going to do next week. You just do the next passage next week. And so I find a lot of preachers who are involved in one-off sermons, they spend a lot of their time concerned about what they're going to preach on. Well, if you're preaching expositorily through, say, 1 Corinthians or something like that, you just do the next passage, so you don't have to worry. So it's good for you. It's good for you as well because it forces you to preach on the bits that are comfortable and the bits that you're uncomfortable with. So if you do Romans 1 to 8 sometime, you're going to have to get the courage to go into 9, 10 and 11. You're going to have to do it. I did Romans 1 to 8 and the guy at Katoomba came up and said, when are you going to drop your cowardice and get into chapter 9? And I said, yeah, thanks for the encouragement. So it does that. You do Revelation 1 to 3 and you're going to have to swim into 4 and following. So it's good for you because it pushes you to the uncomfortable parts, the parts that are not so clear. It's good for you, the preacher, because it stops you having soapbox dominating issues. It pushes you around the Bible. And so when I went out to my first parish, there was a bloke in the presbytery of Moree who, no matter where he started his sermon, he always ended up attacking the education system in New South Wales. No matter where he started, he'd always get back to what a dreadful system education is in New South Wales. So you've got to be careful about that. Like the Baptist preacher who was preaching on Genesis 3, he said, I have 3 points. I want to say something about Adam, I want to say something about Eve, and then I want to say a few things about adult believers' baptism by immersion. So the way he went. So you've got to be careful of that. And that's a good thing about expository preaching because it swings you around the Bible. It's good for your listeners, expository preaching, because they won't think you're having a go at them. Now, they may think you're having a go at them, but if you just stand up, for example, and preach a sermon out of the blue on divorce, there'll be people in your congregation who've been divorced, and they'll think you're having a go at them. But if you put it in the context of a series through Matthew, and it just happens to be the next passage, they are less likely to think that you're specifically having a go at them, though they might do so anyway. But it's good for the listeners. And it's good for the listeners too, because you're showing that you're enthusiastic about your pulpit ministry. I think that's a great thing. If you're not enthusiastic about your pulpit ministry, why should your listeners be? So our pastor, for example, will print off the next 3 months, his preaching program for the next 3 months, and we can stick it on our fridge. And I think that's terrific. He's serving us really well. He's thinking about this. He's thinking about producing studies for us in our home group so that we can be studying as he's preaching. We're greatly served by such service. And I think that's a great idea. He's thinking about it, we're praying for him. It's a great thing. Stick it on the fridge and keep it before us. So it's beneficial because it's systematic, and that's good for the preacher and the listener. Sixthly, it's Christocentric. Wherever you're preaching from the Bible, you're preaching about Jesus. So wherever you are, you're in Jesus. Now the one issue I have with that, the problem I have, I don't know how to preach Jesus from the Song of Solomon yet. That amazes me. But anyway, perhaps I'll get that insight when I'm a bit older. But anyway, it's Christocentric wherever you're going from in the Bible. And the last thing, and the important thing, is that Christ rules by his Spirit through his word. Jesus is Lord, and the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to exercise the rule of Christ in our lives is the word of God. And I think that's terribly important. Steve Waugh goes out to score runs. What does he use? He uses a bat. Jesus exercises lordship in my life. How does he do it? The Spirit uses the word, the Bible. The instrument for Steve Waugh is a cricket bat. The instrument for Jesus as lordship in my life is that he rules me through his word, the scriptures. Okay, now that's why it's beneficial. Now we're going to come to actually doing it, the how of doing it. And as I said before, this is how I do it. And you've got to work out the equivalent for yourself. So we're going to look now at the pyramid. Now I'll just put it up there too. You've got it on your page. Now this is the model we're going to use because this is how I do it. So this is how we're going to be preparing our sermons. Now, let me just address you to this section. The way I start is I generally look at context first up here. So I start here, and as I say, if it's a small passage, I give much more emphasis to the context. Now, I want to look at the passage's context within the Bible, within the flow of biblical theology. Am I in Job? Am I in a narrative section? Am I in prophetic section? Am I in gospel? Am I in epistle? Where am I? Where am I in the whole flow of God's revelation of the way in which he is going to save people? So I want to put it into its biblical theological context, that is, how it fits in the canon of Scripture. And then secondly, I look at the book. Where does this fit in the book itself? What has happened before this in the book? What has happened after it? What has happened immediately around it? So the context in both Bible, big picture, and small picture, the book is important. Then I start here and I move up. Now this really is the engine room of the sermon. My own training was at SMBC in 1969-1970, and then I went to Moore College 73-75. At that time, the Presbyterian Church was voting whether it would go into the Uniting Church. And as theological students who were Presbyterians at Moore College, we were asked whether or not we wanted to be uniting or whether we wanted to be continuing Presbyterian. And there were three of us at Moore College at that stage, and we all said we wanted to be continuing Presbyterian. Now, therefore, the continuing Presbyterian Church knew that Anglicans, like at Moore College, can't really prepare people well for Presbyterian ministry. So they appointed a senior minister to come to Moore College every fortnight just to personally tutor three of us who were continuing Presbyterians in Presbyterian polity and practice, the code book and all that sort of thing, which is so unique about the Presbyterians. And they appointed a man by the name of J.G. Miller. Graham Miller, and he was the minister of St. Giles Presbyterian Church, Hurstville, and it was just wonderful. It was like Barnabas being appointed to the church at Antioch. Graham Miller told us nothing about the code. He told us nothing about Presbyterian polity and practice. What he taught us to do was to study the Bible according to this method. This is how you prepare sermons. He called it the inductive Bible study method. Now, and what we do is we just turn up every fortnight and he'd say, "Rightio, show me a passage you've been studying in your quiet time with the inductive Bible study method." And it was the most wonderful thing that we had every fortnight with him. We'd sit in the chapel at St. Andrew's College at Sydney University and we'd just go through our inductive Bible studies. And he was training us up, I think, in the way that Augustine did, the young men who lived with him for Christian ministry. Now, therefore, what you're after is this. You look at the passage, you read your passage, and you start with the movements. What are the main movements in the passage? How are you going to break this passage up? For example, Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. Jack fell down and broke his crown, and Jill came tumbling after. Now, what you've got is a movement up and a movement down there. So you've basically got two movements. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, how would you divide that up into its main movements? You could say, well, it's just one verse. It's about what God has done and how we respond. There might be two movements there. If you want to be more specific, you'd say you could build it around the verbs. God loved, gave, we are to believe. That sort of thing. But in the movements, it's not so critical when you're dealing with a text, but when you're dealing with a larger section, the main summary movements are very important. Then you come here, and you're looking here at the summarising the passage in your own words with point reference. Now, we'll do all this after morning tea, but basically you've got your point one, and you put in your verse reference. So it's very important to add your verse reference, because you want to make sure that what you have said in your summary is actually there in the text and not your imagination of what the text might say. So you're actually therefore putting in here the main point, verse reference, point two, verse reference, point three, verse reference. Then you're moving up and you come to dominant picture. Now, having done this sort of research in the text, you now come to dominant picture. McNeil Dixon is quoted by both John Stott and Warren Wiersbe in their book on preaching and saying that philosophers have got it wrong, that the truth is that the human brain is much more a picture gallery than a debating hall. The human brain is much more a picture gallery than a debating hall. And so in dominant picture, I want to be saying, what is the picture here that stands out clearly to me? And C.S. Lewis, you remember, said that all our truth, or all but a few fragments of it, is won by metaphor. So that when Nathan came to David, he told him a story. He put a picture in his mind. He worked in the area of the picture gallery, you know, where the family with a little lamb, the man who's got so much, comes and takes that little lamb away. What do you think of that? And David immediately has it in his imagination what is happening. And so you find that God's revelation is full of metaphor. He is like a tree that is planted by the streams that yields its fruit in its season. So whatever passage I'm working in, I'm asking myself, what is the dominant picture? The kingdom of God is like salt. The kingdom of heaven is like light. The kingdom of heaven is like mustard seed. Now just listen to some of the things, the pictures you could be working on. The Apostle Paul says that godliness is a matter of taking off the old clothes, putting on the new. Standing in the warfare with the devil is a matter of putting on armour, spiritual armour. Prayer, is it like sending the guest away or going and waking up the neighbour next door and getting them all out of bed? Be shrewd like the crooked manager. The Lord is my rock and my refuge. The Bible is strong meat, milk, sweeter than honey. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Death is like a bee without its stinger. The church is a building, bride, a branch. The Holy Spirit is the co-witness. He is the parallel helper. The preacher is the ambassador, the watchman, the herald, the steward. The gospel is momentous announcement. The death of Jesus is redemptive business. It's propitiatory sacrifice. You see, in all those concepts, the biblical writer is giving us a picture, a dominant picture, and is working much more in the picture gallery than the debating hall. So I want, therefore, to think, what is the dominant picture of the passage? And last year, when our parish was vacant, we had no pastor, I did a lot of the preaching Sunday by Sunday. And what I wanted to do, because we had the overhead there, I put up a picture when people came into the church building. And they had no idea what the picture was. What's the relevance of that? They have no idea. And then I'd ask the lady who ran the overhead projector, during the offertory song, the time when we're sitting around, if she could just throw the picture up again. And then after the sermon, when we're finished, if she could throw the picture up and leave it up there. And by the time that the sermon was over, I'd try to get a photo or a picture which represented the dominant picture of the passage. And they say, what's that doing there? Oh, during offertory time, we don't know what that's about. But after the sermon, yes, we know what that's about. So it's left something in my picture gallery when I leave. And the other thing it's telling the congregation is, hey, this bloke's thinking how to be interesting. This bloke's actually trying to interact with me. And that's a great encouragement to me as part of the congregation. So dominant picture is terribly important. And we'll look at this when we get into the text after morning tea. Now, moving up the passage, I then come to the subject. So we're moving to what Haddon Robinson calls the big idea. And you remember that Haddon Robinson quotes from Jowett, where he says that the big idea, you need to express its theme in a clear, in a short, pregnant sentence as clear as crystal. So that's what you're working towards here, the big idea. A short, pregnant sentence as clear as crystal. Now, how do you get to the big idea of the passage? I go through these stages. One, I ask, what is the subject? What is the writer talking about in one, two, or three words? So I don't want any more than that. And then in the complement I say, what is he saying about what he is talking about? So subject, what is he talking about? Complement, what is he saying about what he is talking about? John 3:16, what is he talking about? He's talking about God's saving plan, God's saving activity, three words. What is he saying about God's saving activity? Complement. Well, he's saying God's saving activity springs from his love, shown in the gift of his son, calling upon people to believe in him. Now I put the subject and the compliment together, and that should give me my short, pregnant sentence as clear as a crystal. But if I go and I say, what is the big idea of the passage? I find it's much harder to get the big idea unless I ask, what is this verse about? What is this passage about? What's he talking about? And then what's he saying about what he's talking about? So that gives me the big idea. And then when it comes to the top of the triangle, I come to the big question. Rudyard Kipling's poem. Six faithful men taught me everything I knew. What, when, where, why, how, who. So, what, when, where, why, how, who. So that's how I start the question. And I'll often just write down, as I've got them there, what, when, where, why, how, who. Rightio, give me some options on the big question. Give me a what question, give me a when question, give me a where question, why, how, who question. And then you've got to filter all those down and say, now, what is the question which this passage is answering? So if you get up, for example, on Sunday to preach on how to have a really good sleep at night, and you take your passage, and the passage has got nothing to do with how to have a good sleep at night, people are really interested in the question, but will go away confused because you haven't shown them how this passage answers the question. I don't know how you'd answer a question like that from biblical passage. But anyway, the important thing is that you set the correct question which the passage is answering. What did old Joe Bielke Peterson, I think he used to say, never ask a question till you know what the answer's going to be. And that's good political sense. And so the same for the preacher. Never raise the question unless you know exactly how the passage answers the question. Otherwise people will go away confused and they'll feel shortchanged if you've raised a terrific question but haven't answered it from the passage. So that's the big question. Now, down at the bottom here, we're going to have, this afternoon we're going to look specifically at illustration and application. But what I find helpful, basically, is to say the two truths that do not change is what the passage teaches me about God and what it teaches me about me. People do not change, God doesn't change. And so I write out here everything that the passage teaches me about God, everything that the passage teaches me about people, and then I work at three levels, necessary, possible, and impossible. And I think they're really helpful ways of getting application. But we'll look at those more this afternoon. That is necessary application, how it must apply to everybody, possible, how it applies to me, and impossible, how it can never apply to anyone. And I encourage students, and I'd encourage you to work at this impossible application, because I think most of the times when I work at impossible application, the majority of the people who are listening to me preaching are living consistently with the impossible application of the passage. Now that might sound fairly negative, but I think it's true. That the majority of people listening to you on Sunday morning are probably living consistently with an impossible application of the passage. And that's why it's helpful to say, this passage cannot be understood like this. And tell us how it can't be understood. And you think, yeah, that's exactly the way I think. Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. Oh, but I can. It's impossible to think that I can serve, on the basis of the words of Jesus, both God and money. You can't. But I live as though I can. And so it's good to work at the impossible level. And so most sermons that I hear at college that I've got to critique, I think very often it's in this area that they need more work. And I think most sermons that I preach, it's in this area that I need to give more work. Don Carson said recently, the problem with Sydney preaching is that we put all our effort here. And we put very little effort here and here. That is, that we're very careful about our exegesis, the there and then aspects, but we're not so determined to apply the truth. And so I want to put more time here. Okay, so that's basically the model we're going to be looking at when we come back after morning tea. Do you have any questions about that or any comments? Sorry. Yes, sorry. Yeah.
Just purely assume that there is one big idea in the passage. What if you get to Saturday night and you've still got two big ideas?
Yeah, it's a bit of a problem. Saturday night, yeah. It's okay Monday morning if you've got a few big ideas, but Saturday night it's a problem. Well, most texts are quite complex, and you could say... So it just seems to me that... It's like those satellite photos, you know, where you look at the world and then you come down and look at Australia, then you come down to the East Coast and you come down to Newcastle, then you come down to your street. Now, somehow, if you find yourself with a few big ideas, you've just got to take a bigger view again and say, no, 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 but what is the big one? Now, at that point, we may argue, but it could well be, therefore, that you've got to adjust the text that you're preaching. So, for example, at our church recently, we did the book of Deuteronomy in 5 weeks. And I just think that's ridiculous, you know, one week I'm to do chapter 6 through to 15. I mean, how many big ideas are in chapter 6 to 15 of Deuteronomy? It's just too big. And so if you find yourself with a lot of big ideas, perhaps you should just filter down to a smaller text. Yeah. Okay, but you have to keep working at it. And someone said, I don't know who, that preaching really is the art of summary. And that's what this does. I mean, you're actually summarising the passage, aren't you? You're putting it into a structured form to deliver to people. Yeah. Now, Philip? Oh, yeah, right. Okay. Yeah, thank you for that. Yes. Yeah.
Cool.
Yeah, well, I think that's sort of like the big idea, isn't it? So I think Adam's preaching with purpose and Haddon Robinson's biblical preaching is the same in that way. Adams claims that his text is unique. It's a very big introduction to that book, isn't it, where he says there's never been a preaching book written like this. And then he tells us that the big idea is purpose or telos of the text. And I think that's just the big idea. Now, the other way of thinking about it is, well, in which of the four categories does it fall? Teaching, correcting, rebuking, training. Where does it fall? That's looking at purpose as well. Yes?
In your preparation, you start at the bottom of the series and work your way up.
Well, sort of, don't I? I start at the top left hand, and then I sweep down here and work up, and then I come back to the bottom. That's just the way I do
something,
it.
Something that puzzles me, I must say, is that when you're working your way up,
yeah.
You work your way up, and when you get to big ideas, that perhaps it's more helpful to go to subject first.
Yeah, that's what I do. Sorry. So... I go left-hand corner, movement, summary, dominant picture, subject, complement, big idea, big question. So I'm going up and down, okay?
Just swap it around.
Yeah, you can. That's probably a better way of doing it, isn't it, if you want to be systematic and move up that way. Yeah, that's right. the thing here that I think that's good about this, and you've got to work out the way that suits you, but I found, having done this overseas, that this is readily adapted across a culture as well. So I found in doing it both in Southeast Asia, Africa, and in New Guinea that pastors can latch on to this. That's one good thing. The other thing is that at this point we're working apart from the commentary. Now, I don't know how it is with you, but it's like the Script Union method. If you remember the Script Union method, it was you pray, read the Bible, pray, read the Bible, think, read the notes and then pray. And what I would do is pray, read the Bible, read the notes and pray. I would skip the think because I'd let the commentator tell me about the passage. Now, with Don Carson's book, For the Love of God, the great temptation is just to read his commentary for the day, not even read the Bible. And he says that's the great danger in the beginning, read the Bible. Now, I think with the commentary, I go to the commentary and I read what the commentator has to say, and I haven't actually done any fresh thinking about the text myself. It would be foolish to disregard what the commentator says, to disregard the history of interpretation of the church, but to look at it too early, I think people have not come to hear Don Carson. They've come to hear us, Truth Through Personality. And if I'm just regurgitating F.F. Bruce, it's not me. And therefore I need to be working in this area and then to go to F.F. Bruce and Don Carson with my questions after I've thought about it. But I try and discipline myself. I start preparation Monday morning and I try not to look at a commentary till Thursday afternoon. So I'm in this area with all the other things I've got to do in the week, but I'm always in this area. I'm thinking about this area. I'm talking to people about it. But I'm not going to look at the definitive answers to the questions. until I've thought a lot about it myself. Yes, Dave.
Again, perhaps when I'm coming to another one, but would you comment on how long, after many years of ministry, you still get to prepare the sermon? In that sub-question, in your pyramid here, what sort of time allocations do you think that there's still a lot of work to be done,
much else out of
the fact that
they actually
get the sermon presentation box. Can you give a comment on how you allocate your time
now? Yeah. Well, I'll go. Well, okay. So basically, I just lecture in preaching now pretty well. In order to do that with integrity, I need to be preparing a new sermon every week. Because unless I'm doing that, that's what you guys are doing. And as an itinerant, I guess you could prepare a sermon and just preach it for 6 weeks in a row. So I preach pretty well most Wednesdays at Principal Dow, a new sermon. At the moment, I'm moving through 1 Thessalonians. So in order to do that, I think I would take about a full day to prepare a sermon on Thessalonians. Look, I don't know if I've got them here, but what we did on Thessalonians, I divided the 1 Thessalonians up into 10 sections, and then I outlined 10 sermons and produced a book. I don't think... Yes, I have. Yeah. So this is the book I prepared for Principal's Hour. It's talks and studies on 1 Thessalonians. So what we did is... my son-in-law, Stephen Young, co-wrote the book with me. Now, in his church, they were working through what they call Big Wednesday Night. They bring all their Bible study groups together once a year to do a series on a book, and they were doing 1 Thessalonians. So what Steve did is he prepared all the Bible studies, and I prepared the 10 sermons. So the first sermon here is Apostolic Church Planting, Acts 17, the planting of the church at Ephesus. So I outline the sermon on the basis of the study that I've done in the pyramid. So for each of these sermons, I've done a pyramid. Then, so there's the sermon outline, and then there's the Bible study, right? And so next week, I preach on the sermon, and there's the Bible study outline. Now, you've got to realise that what we do at our college is we are determined to not adopt the university model of equipping people for ministry. By that, I mean the secular university where the lecturer comes in, gives his lecture, and you never see him again till next week. So we stress access of faculty to students, and we also stress that being equipped for ministry is not just about head but heart as well. And so this goes out to all the students, and this is the basis. They hear the sermon, and then this is the basis for their quiet times during the week. And then you've got 10 studies, and at the back of this you've also got leader's notes for each of the studies, just exegetical notes. So in order to do that, see, I've got to be prepared. 1 Thessalonians this semester, I've really got to prepare that over the Christmas vacation period, get all my outlines using my pyramid. But I would think that once I've got that, I then sit down and I've got the basis of next week's sermon already outlined and I've got all my pyramid work done so that I can then go to the commentary because I've got all the questions in my mind. So I think about a day of work, about 12, 13, 14 hours. That'd be a total, I think. When I was in Paris, I had a morning sermon and an evening sermon. And I started preparing Monday morning, and I'd get the morning sermon done by Wednesday afternoon, and that only gave me Thursday to Friday morning to prepare the evening sermon. But you can do it if you're working. You know, you get into the habit of doing your pyramid and it just falling out. And I think it's the habit of coming to the summary and getting the big idea. That's the important thing. Okay, someone else? Yes. Yeah. 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 I tell you,
but
yeah.
Secondly, it's even more important that they learn that in a sense by simply being exposed to it being done as well.
Yeah, I guess so. And also that permeating all your thinking about ministry. Everything you're doing is designed to feed the word to them. So you set up your Bible study groups, you get your preaching program ready. You see that at the heart of pastoral ministry is Bible, and therefore that soon communicates itself to the congregation. You set up your own Bible college or whatever you want to do. At the heart of everything you're doing is Bible. You scratch me and I bleed Bible. Now that's what our pastors like. And so I figure, well, I soon cotton onto that and I think, well, this is a new way of thinking for Presbyterians. This is a new way of thinking, but I like it. And I think you just keep at that all the time. Okay, someone else? Okay, well, I've got 5 minutes. Let's just look at a pyramid. Let's look at a fairly straightforward pyramid, just to get an example of one. Now here, we're looking at Psalm 1, all right? Now in Psalm 1, if you'd like to open your Bibles to Psalm 1, we'll just have a look at it for 5 minutes. Yep, here it is. Now, what I'm put under Bible, notice, in the context, I notice that the book of Psalms, I'm just noting, in the canon is the prayer book of the Old Testament. In the book itself, it is a wisdom psalm, and it's the opening of the Psalter. So it's the first psalm. It's not the third, the second psalm. It's the third psalm. It's the first psalm, and therefore it's introducing the themes of the Psalter itself. And the sorts of themes that it's introducing are righteousness, wickedness, judgment, the way of blessing. All right, so that's my context work on Psalm 1. Now I come down, and I now move from the foot of the triangle here. He seems to be describing in three movements the blessed man in verses 1 to 3, the wicked man in 4 and 5, and then he gives us a summary in verse 6. So like a typical wisdom psalm, which is quite black and white, quite contrasting, he says, blessed is the man who does not, this is what he does, and the wicked are not so. There is the clearest contrast, and then he sums up in verse 6. Now, I then summarise in my own words, blessed is the man who does not walk, stand or sit with the wicked, the sinner and the mocker, verse 1. That's what he does not do. I just note that for myself. 2, he delights in and meditates on God's law, verse 2. That's what he does do. That's his positive equivalent. 3, he is like a fruitful, prosperous tree, verse 3. 4, the wicked are like chaff, so you've got tree, chaff, and will not stand in the judgment, verses 4 and 5. 5, the Lord approves of the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked will perish, verse 6. When I move up to the dominant picture, therefore, it's fairly clear in Psalm 1, the contrast of the healthy, productive tree and the rootless chaff. Okay, so it's a fairly clear contrast. He just doesn't say, here is the righteous man, here is the wicked man. He says, here is the fruitful tree, here is the chaff. That's the contrast. Now, subject. Now, this is where, just in answer to your question, you think, what is this psalm about? You could answer it in lots of ways. But I thought, well, it's really probably about blessedness and the way of blessedness. But I want to actually get myself to do one, two or three words in that summary. Blessedness. What does it say about blessedness? It says, the blessed are those who have no solidarity with the wicked and who delight in God's law, who will stand in judgment and who are watched over by Yahweh. Now then that brings me to the big idea, and I put those, the subject and the complement together. The blessed person lives in solidarity with Yahweh and not in solidarity with wickedness and has nothing to be ashamed of in the presence of others and is watched over by the Lord. So that is my big idea. Then I move to the questions. And I try and give myself as many options as possible. What is blessedness? How to be blessed? Why seek God's blessing? What is the difference between righteousness and wickedness? And I try and put as many options in as possible. And then I just put a border around what I think is the question that the psalm answers. What is blessedness? This is what it is not. This is the blessed person. This is what he does not do. This is what he does do. The wicked are not like that. And this is God's summation of the situation. And then that brings me down to, what does this teach me about God? Well, it teaches me that he has a law to be meditated on. He will judge, that he watches over the way of the righteous, and that he judges wickedness. What does it teach me about us? Be careful of what we delight in, who we show solidarity with. God has made us to be fruitful and productive, not ruthless and directionless. What is the necessary application to everybody? Be the truly blessed person by delighting in God and showing no solidarity with the wicked. Possible. Be careful of the progressive immorality of verse 1. That is, of walking, standing, sitting. So it's progressive, isn't it? Immobile. So I walk, I stand, I sit. I become progressively immobile with the wicked. So be careful of that in a moral sense. Make sure I give time to that in which I delight, namely God's law. Impossible. The truly blessed man is the one who does his own thing. He is a law unto himself. We are not blessed when we are in control of our own destiny. You see, I think I'm blessed when I'm in control of my own destiny. Freedom, therefore, is ignoring mocking of God and his legalistic constraints. That is what freedom is. It is impossible to understand the psalm to be saying that. And yet many of our people may well believe that. Many of our people may well believe that to be truly free and to be truly blessed is to have the freedom to do my own thing. But that is an impossible understanding of the psalm. The psalmist is a man under the direction of that on which he meditates, namely God's law. So that just gives you a basis. Now, I haven't looked at the commentaries yet, but I now have an idea of where this sermon's going, because this area here will give me the structure of what I'm going to say. Here is my big question. Here is my structured exposition, and here is the application. And so I want to put a lot of time into this area and to this area. How do I show you that this is a question that is relevant for you at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning? Why should you know what it means to be blessed? And so I've got to work hard at reaching you at this point, and then of applying appropriately to you as well. In my congregation, there was a bloke who said to me on one occasion, he said, "You preach in the black and white. I live in the world of the grey." You preach in black and white. I live in the world of the grey. He was a tax accountant. Now, he is constantly facing ethical dilemmas which I have no idea about, and I need to understand them if my application of the Word of God is to be appropriate for him. I need to know the sorts of pressures that he's under. Okay? Well, what we're going to do after morning tea is we're going to look at one more pyramid, the one that I've outlined there in your sheets, and then we're going to prepare a pyramid together in pairs on Matthew chapter 5, and then I'll preach the sermon on Matthew 5. Okay? So we have morning tea. Yeah, sure. How do you do that? Just stop. Good.